So good afternoon. It's good to be together again. If you've eaten as well as I have, then you're probably almost as sleepy as I am. So we need to pray that the Lord would help us. Where'd my water go? My water bottle? Behind me. Well, thank you for your help. We need help. But we also wanted to mention how grateful we are to be here, how thankful we are for the opportunity, and how much of an encouragement you are to me and to us. We thank God. For your zeal for the word of truth, for your zeal for God's grace, and your desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are ministering to us and encouraging us in that, and we remember one another in terms of the Lord's great work throughout all the earth, and how we are part of that together. I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to John chapter 6. Some of these references we have touched on already. And as you'll see, there is a little bit of overlap back and forth in terms of the things that we are fleshing out together from the Word of God. John chapter 6, I'm going to read first of all from verses 25 to 45, John 6, beginning at verse 25, and then we're going to skip to verse 60. John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they told him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Excuse me. "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And we'll go to verse 60 as well. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We'll stop there. It's the Spirit who gives life. We've been speaking together already about the glorious work of God the Father, who has planned all of this from before the foundation of the world. We've spoken about the work of the Lord Jesus, who has accomplished it surely and certainly. And now we want to speak together this afternoon about the Holy Spirit in total agreement and harmony with God the Father, God the Son, applying it, making it real in our lives. R.C. Sproul, you've probably heard of R.C. Sproul, many of you. He relates in his book, Chosen by God, an experience he had when he was a seminary student and he was studying under the now late John Gerstner, who was a very, very capable and faithful Reformed teacher and believer. And as he was on one occasion, this John Gerstner, Professor Gerstner, teaching about the doctrines of grace, teaching about what has sometimes been called Calvinism. He wasn't using the terminology, but one of the students in the classroom was getting sort of a wary look on his face, and finally he asked the professor, "Are you a Calvinist?" And the professor answered immediately, "Well, most certainly I am." He wasn't trying to hide anything, and he wanted to be faithful to what he believed and what was taught in the scriptures. But as he gave his answer that, "Yes, I am a Calvinist," he recognized in the face of the one who had asked the question an even deeper revulsion with regard to what he had said, a distaste, a rejection of what was being said. So with an air of recognition, John Gerstner stopped. He said, well, wait a minute. What do you mean by Calvinist?" He thought he better take the matter up further. And the student, of course, promptly replied with his own sense of aversion and distaste. He says, "A Calvinist is someone who believes that God forces people to choose Jesus Christ against their wills, and he prevents other people from choosing Christ even though they really want to come to him." So Jonathan Gerstner said, "Well, then I'm not a Calvinist." Because that's not what the teaching is. And that's not what I'm teaching. Our topic is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Maybe you can see on the outline that I may tweak the letters a little bit as well. We may speak of effectual calling or effectual grace. And it's not even saying tulip anymore. Our letters are all mixed up. We're not going to belabor that point. As you'll see, there's perhaps a reason for maybe adjusting that somewhat. And again, we're thankful for the way we can remember it by the words tulip, especially us who are Dutch. It's very handy for us in that regard. But just maybe another illustration along the lines of that anecdote from R.C. Sproul with his professor John Gerstner. Some people have the impression, with regard to the teaching that I'm giving, God's irresistible grace and the whole teaching of God being sovereign in the salvation, God deciding who He brings into heaven with Him by His grace. The picture in the minds of some people who don't like this teaching is you have a sort of a stubborn God who sits in heaven with His arms folded. And you have people who are pounding on the door, begging and begging and begging that they might come in. And God, with His arms folded, sort of a cross old gentleman, is saying, "You can come, but not you, and not you, and not you, and not you." And again, that's not the picture of the Bible in terms of what we're to understand about God. What we need to appreciate, as I wanted to emphasize, the sovereign love of God, the amazing grace of God, is what we have is a teaching of a sovereign love that reaches back into eternity through time and to eternity. We have an understanding of a God who is love, as He is described in 1 John chapter 4. So rather than standing there with His arms folded, the picture, as we have it also from the Old Testament, is all day long I've held out my arms to a disobedient people. And what's happening? Are they storming to come in? Are they running toward Him? They're turning around and they're running from Him as fast as they can. That's what the understanding we should have from an understanding of our depravity, our rebellion, our contentedness in sin. We're running from Him. God, who is merciful, not only stands there helplessly, He's captured us. And He brings us to Himself. We were running as fast as we could, as hard as we could, but He has captured us in His loving kindness. That's a better picture, I think, of the teaching we're talking about now. We're talking about a God who reaches out, a God who effectually draws people to Himself, a God who changes our hearts, a God who makes us willing. Whosoever wills may come. He makes us willing. He gives us a desire. So you recognize that what we're talking about here in this particular address, but throughout the day, is not mere information, not some doctrinal knowledge that you're to sign on to and put a check mark beside. We're talking about something that is deeply, deeply personal and very real. And very warm by the grace of God. We've seen with regard to where we left off in being dead in sin, the teaching of radical depravity, total inability, what Jesus had said in John 6, verse 44. We read that just now again. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one can come to me. No one can come to me. And that's a reality we need to take hold of and acknowledge for ourselves. And we need to rejoice that the drawing work of God the Father is the work of His gracious Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes it real. We must not underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not meant to be celebrated. The Holy Spirit is not one who likes to have a lot of attention. Jesus said with regard to the Holy Spirit, "He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me." He makes us see our need for Jesus Christ. He's not looking for attention. He's drawing our attention to Jesus to bring us to the Father. But it's the work of the Spirit who makes it real. So if you know your sin, and if you're crying out, trusting your Savior, it's the work of the Spirit. That's a gloriously important work. And so we see, with regard to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father is committed from all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's committed. He's gone to the cross. He's done the work. And the Holy Spirit, He's in too. He's committed. And He makes it real. I speak of effectual calling or irresistible grace. I just want to sort of take up with what we call here the pressing requirement for His work. Why do we need the effectual, irresistible work of the Spirit? Well, this is just an interesting note in terms of these two being together. I don't know how many of you took Pastor Lance's little tests on Facebook with regard to the positions of the remonstrants. Spot the error, right? And did you note that when we were here in what is total depravity, it was pretty hard to spot an error? Because it sounded pretty good. Until you realize what they went on to say about what man is capable of doing, then you realize that for as good as they spoke about total depravity, they really didn't mean it. It wasn't quite that bad, right? And that's why in this point here this afternoon, we're sort of picking up running again with these two go together, all right? So we remember that we are spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind, dead, correct? Ephesians 2 verse 1, 2 verse 3, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, just like all the others. Being dead to God, we cannot will to come to God, because dead is dead. Now, irresistible grace, one of the things those who were engaged in the days of the Synod of Dort brought up as an objection was the teaching of Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen, in his speech that eventually got him stoned to death, he speaks to the council, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. And he says, "You uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And it's often said, see, the work of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Well, nobody denies that. But that's the point. If it were not for the Spirit working sovereignly and graciously, we would always continue to resist the Spirit. He must work powerfully and effectively. This very verse that is sort of used as ammunition against the teaching is the very thing that shows us the need for it. It screams out to the fact that if we are to be saved, it must be the work of God, the work of His Spirit. No one can come to me, John 6, verse 44, we mentioned. John 6, verse 65 says something very similar. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. No one has the ability. No one can come to me. You good at grammar here in the Philippines? You know the difference between can and may? I learned that as a young student in elementary school. And I asked the teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" She says, "I think you can, but you also may." Yes, you may. But here the teaching is, no one can come to me. We are absolutely unable. Can't be done. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, a softer way of seeing this, the erroneous way of looking at this would be to say, well, then He draws us with gentle and kind persuasive wooings. Would you come to me? Please come to me. I'd like you to come to me. As though drawing means wooing. It's like, you know, when I had younger children, I would say, "Why don't you come to Daddy? Come to Daddy." And they would go to Mommy. But the drawing that we're talking about here It's not sort of a gentle sort of persuasion. Hey, you should come to me. You should come to God. It is a powerful and effectual work. All right? It is something that is absolutely necessary that God does the work. We're going to... let me see here. I'll pick that up in a moment. Other illustrations with regard to that emphasize for us that the issue for us is our sin nature and our unwillingness. We've touched on dead being dead. You can't get life from a stone. Those kinds of things. I think that's all plain to us. But what we need to appreciate is that we need the Spirit to do it. Of course, the message is going to be rejected. John 1 verse 11, Jesus came unto his own received him not. Okay. Verse 12 goes on to say, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. They were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of the will of the Father. Okay? But the fact that people will resist and reject is not to be a surprise to us. Jesus had said as well in Matthew chapter 23, how often I was willing to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Now, the verse never says Jesus doesn't get what he's looking for. In the context, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their not being engaged in going out and getting the sheep. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for making their hearers more children of hell because they were hypocrites. Okay, so I'm sort of expressing why the situation so urgently requires a sovereign, compelling work of the Holy Spirit, because we do resist. We do kick against the goads, as Paul did. We do dig in our heels. We do object and rebel. But Jesus, by the work of his Spirit and God the Father, are not deterred. And they don't give up. Right? Because God's purposes are going to be accomplished. We have many circumstances where we say, oh well, and we give up. We get frustrated and discouraged. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not do so. God will not look down from heaven and utter in sort of disappointment, well, you know, I tried, this was my plan, but it didn't take place. Neither would Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, ever be a frustrated Lamb. He has accomplished what he was sent to accomplish, and he is not put off. He doesn't give up. He doesn't go home disappointed. Neither does the Holy Spirit go home empty-handed. He gets what he came for. The Holy Spirit works by various means in our lives to make it real, to make us understand our need, our sin. Over time, through the ministry of others, the ministry of the Word, the means of grace, the Holy Spirit will answer our doubts, will woo our affections, and not merely by gentle persuasion sometimes. He'll just make it real by his work. Let me just ask this question. If the teaching is simply that God just puts it out there, and now it's in your court, and it's up to you whether you're going to seal the deal or, you know, take the last step across that bridge that wasn't quite finished. If it was finally up to man, why would you bother to pray for anyone's conversion? Why would you? It's the work of God. So you pray. Right? But if it's simply up to man and God stands helplessly back of it all, then there'd be no point in praying. We just have to hope that maybe somebody gets smart enough to do it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, unless it has been granted by the Father. So we need more than persuasion. We need the powerful work of the Spirit. Now, I mentioned already this aspect of drawing, right, as a powerful work, and I have here in my notes, I finally found it, why we understand that when Jesus says, unless the Father sent me draws him, is a powerful work. It's not just, you know, come on, like, come to daddy kind of thing. John 18, verse 10, you know, Peter in the garden, Jesus, and they come with swords and clubs to arrest him. And Peter, what does he do? He draws his sword, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. He doesn't woo the sword. He doesn't say, here, sword. He draws his sword powerfully and effectively. Other references speak of John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, they were out and they weren't catching fish again. And then as Jesus comes, they draw in a haul of fish. 153, I think, were there. But they draw it in. So indications that this is a compelling, powerful drawing. And that's what it has to be. Right? God has called you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It's because of this compelling work that we can say with certainty, all that the Father gives him will come to him, and Jesus will in no wise cast them out. Now, well, the Psalter hymnals were here. Could I have one of those? I just wanted to read a few words from the Canons of Dort, which sort of describe that calling of God. So it's in the Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine, and then Article 11. So 3/4 and Roman numerals .11. This is what it says. When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy, that's the effective working of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the innermost recesses of man, the inner heart of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised. Remember, Stephen had said, you have uncircumcised hearts and ears. God circumcises that which was uncircumcised. He changes the heart. He infuses new qualities into the will, which up until now were dead, was dead. He quickens, he makes alive. So these are powerful ways that speak of the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. But now, the call is effectual. And the call is to go out, Acts 17, verse 30 said, to all men everywhere. God calls all men everywhere to repent. But as Matthew 22, verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. And now we have a distinction, a necessary distinction. We have the external call, the net is cast far and wide. Everybody is to hear, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. But there's an aspect of the call that we understand as well. When we remember the golden chain, those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, glorified. That calling is a powerful, effective work. So the external call goes out, and for many people it goes in one ear, out the other. Right? Or they say, not interested. Don't care. I'll do my own thing. It's only by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that that call takes hold, and that God's people, chosen from eternity, died for on the cross by Jesus, hear. And they hear that He is speaking to them. And so then Jesus cries out, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me." It's by the powerful working of the Spirit in the hearts of His people that we say, yes, that's me. There's nothing about me that would qualify me. I'm just weary and heavy laden. I'm empty and needy. And they come. Again, in the words we've read from John 6, verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will come to Me. Every one. So we're talking about a specific work, a distinctive work, and a powerful work of God. So obviously, Jesus is not talking about somebody who heard a sermon once. Because not everybody who heard a sermon once, or twice, or sometimes 50 times, or 100 times, not everyone comes to Christ. But everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. That is the powerful, sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit. They come. The powerful work is seen in glorious ways. There are other pictures in the Bible that I could just share with you in terms of sort of illustrating this. You know how the Apostle Paul comes into what we call Europe or Greece today, and they make their way to what is Philippi, and the first woman they meet there, she was by the river, she was a worshiper of God, so sort of a Jewish convert. But they begin to preach to her. In Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was preaching. So it's the work of the heart, the work of the Spirit opening her heart to do so. The thing we see here, and one of the things that's emphasized as well, is that God uses means to do so. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses the church. We should never, ever underestimate that. What I'm going to describe in a moment speaks of how glorious the work is, and sometimes the ongoing plodding work of the church doesn't seem that glorious, right? We come week after week, and we forget to appreciate God is doing glorious things through the preaching of the gospel of frail men, men who are themselves sinners, who are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read another description, also from the Canons of Dort, of what that work looks like in terms of God's powerful work by His Spirit. So again, Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 12. It's enthusiastic in terms of its presentation. This is that regeneration, that work of God's taking a dead heart, heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, and giving you a heart of flesh. That this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive. Just listen to all the biblical images, all the biblical analogies to the work that God does by His Spirit in our hearts. It's work which God works in us without our aid. Any of us choose to be born the first time? Nobody chooses to be born the second time either. God works it without our aid. This is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, just persuasive. You know, you should believe in Jesus, no? Or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted, or to continue unconverted. No, it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. You can't explain it. Not inferior in efficacy, effectiveness, to creation or resurrection from the dead. As the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Our wills are going to choose for what God wants. And we do actually believe. But it's God's work. Now notice what he does in terms of this work is no less glorious than creation or resurrection. You think about that. When God created the world, he opened his mouth, he spoke, and there it was. Amazing. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it's by the power of God, by the mighty working of his power, Jesus is raised from the dead. And the fact that you and I have new hearts is no less amazing than that. But think about that. Now the work is ineffable. And it's mysterious. We're not suggesting that all of a sudden you have this moment, something is going on in your heart and it feels like creation and it's something that you can point to and explain and describe. It's not necessarily like that. Jesus describes it in John chapter 3 when he's speaking with Nicodemus. It's like the moving of the Spirit, which is like the wind. The wind blows where it wills. And the mystery is described that way. You can't explain it. I'll say to you, I was raised in a covenant home. And I can't explain to you, I can't describe to you sort of a moment of conversion, or I can't explain my having been born again. But I can tell you one thing, or a couple of things. I love my Savior. And I hate my sin. Why is that? It's because of the powerful work of the Spirit of God. But that's not a small thing. That's as glorious as creation and as glorious as Christ's resurrection from the dead. So what we talk about is in terms of an effectual calling. I mentioned Lazarus already, right? He didn't cooperate. And yet Jesus says a couple words. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And one theologian said, it's a good thing Jesus called him by name. Because had he not done that, the whole cemetery would have been open, emptied. Because Jesus' word is powerful. And he works that blessing through the means of the word preached. So, just let me read one more article from the canons. I think it speaks so beautifully about this glorious work in the heart by the Spirit. And also maybe to set you at ease if you're thinking about, well, you know, I don't know. I can't describe that kind of glorious work, creation-like, resurrection-like, in my own experience. Article 13, the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. Right? Do you believe? Do you love your Savior? Then you are to be satisfied and know that God has done a glorious thing. You didn't give that to yourself. What do you have that you have not received? Right? It is all his amazing grace. Okay, the third heading, the precious result of his work experienced. The precious result of his work experienced. This is a sweet work. And much better than durian, I would suggest, durian fruit. It's a sweet work of the grace of God. God always works in such a way that man rejoices in what he does. So with regard to the pictures I gave you at the first in terms of this or this, I would ask the question, do you think that there is anybody who's a Christian who doesn't want to be? Couldn't really be, right? Because it's the sweetly compelling work of the Spirit to bring us into life in fellowship with God the Father. But the flip side of that is also true. Do you think there's anybody who wants to be a Christian who can't be? Because it's also the work of the Spirit. Right? Come to me, Jesus says, and I will in no wise cast you out. God, by the work of his Spirit, sweetly changes our wills. So we want what God wants. We love what God loves. And we hate what God hates. You begin to see it and experience it in your life as a Christian. You begin to be troubled with regard to your sin, but you rejoice in the privilege of hearing his words of assurance. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you find that sweet. And we thank the Spirit for that blessing. You recognize that you have a new hunger to grow in grace, a new desire to study his word, a new ability to pay attention when the word is opened in ways that you didn't care about before. You see your need and your hunger, and you are drawn to the Lord. And you say, even as the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you do not see him, the Lord Jesus, you love him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible. You love the Lord. You love him because he has first loved you. This is the work of the Spirit. What we see by the Spirit's work is that God's people actually believe and they love their Savior. To whom else shall we go? Peter says, you have the words of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Of course, it needs to be said, of course, the call here is to believe. Right? You come to Christ. As the Father draws by the working of the Spirit, you are coming to Christ. You must come to him and believe. And as you do, you say, this is the life. It's not necessarily an easy life. It's not a life without struggle. And we haven't yet attained to perfection. But where else would you want to be? To whom else shall we go? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. It would be of any value other than coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of the Spirit in our lives, we desire as well to work out the details of that and the blessing. Think of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2 verse 4. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying, save yourself. I would say he's saying, you work out the details, but then the next verse is very important. Knowing it is the Lord who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So what happens now is the Spirit changes our wills in our hearts. We see our need. We come to Christ. We love the Savior. We believe. And we want to serve him. We understand this is the way. This is the life. Again, with all of that, there are implications for us in terms of our missionary task, bearing witness. Again, the call for compassion and patience. We're not haughty toward those who don't get it yet. We pray earnestly for them. It's all been given to us, and we haven't made ourselves to differ. If it is to be the work of the Spirit and the Spirit alone in the saving of people and bringing them to the Father through the Son, prayer makes sense, right? And so we pray earnestly, Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, soften their resistance. If it was simply their work, apart from the sovereign working of the Spirit, there'd be no point in praying. We're given confidence in terms of our picking up the Word and our speaking about it. The Word of God is mighty even in my mouth and in your mouth as you speak to others about this glorious Savior. And we may witness to whomever, because none are out of reach of a powerful work of the Spirit. If the work is as powerful as creation or resurrection, there are none who are too far gone in terms of what the Spirit can do when he works powerfully and effectively. Thanks be to God for his powerful work of grace. He's gone and fetched us and brought us home, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has brought us into fellowship with himself, captured us by his grace. I'm going to stop there. Sure.